Hello, how are you doing? Tis meself here in Donegal in Ranafast today. And I'd like to read something for you, just a page or two. It's from a book, a bit of a holy book here. It's called The Way of the Lord Through the Triodion and Pentecostarion. And it's by a fellow called Archimandrite Zacharias Zacharu. Now, Zacharias Zacharu was an archimandrite. It's like a big shot in the Orthodox tradition. And this is from the monastery of St. John the Baptist in Essex, in England. That's where he was the abbot. I don't know if he's still the abbot or has he been replaced by somebody else. I'm not sure about that. Anyway, he's a wise man in the old Orthodox tradition, and he wrote a book, that's the title of it, and I bought it, and I'll tell you why I bought it. I bought it because I wanted to think about Lent from an Orthodox point of view. I think that there's great riches in the Orthodox tradition, and if you're, let's say, Catholic, you're not, well, I feel, I'm Catholic, but I don't feel that I'm betraying my tradition to listen to or absorb stuff, ideas from other traditions. In fact, I think it enriches me. And as we go forward into the future, and we hope that there will be a great church blossoming in this country in the decades ahead, so it's not going to be extra ecclesiam nulla salus est. Outside the church there is no salvation. That was an exclusivist institutional way to think about Christ and the world. So it's not going to be like that. And what we've witnessed in 4 or 5 decades has been the decline of the institutional church, the clerical church. And a lot of it has been, you might think, to, you know, their own fault because of scandals to do with children and sex. Well, that certainly is part of the story. It's also true, I think, that the institutional churches have been declining in Western culture for 200 years. And there has been a growth in Enlightenment ideas, in liberalism, in modernity. Like, it's just a secular world, and it's a different world than what people lived in 200 years ago or even 50 years ago. And for Ireland, which was one of the maybe last places in the, you know, English-speaking world that was holding on to a devotional way of being Catholic, that all collapsed when the scandals arose and people began to look at the institutional church and say, lads, there's something very rotten here. So it was never going to overcome that. It was never going to avoid that, really. And that whole story can make you sometimes feel sad. You know, if you're an Irish Catholic, you say to yourself, well, the world is changing hugely. And you can see people that are on the streets sometimes protesting about various issues to do with liberalising laws or pluralism or immigration or whatever. And they're on the street and they're angry. And in some sense, it's like they can't understand why the country is changing. Do you know what I mean? But it is changing, and it's always been changing. Change is coming to us now a little bit faster than it used to. But it's not nothing to worry about. That's my feeling. I'm 70 years of age. I don't feel worried or threatened that young people are looking to do things in different ways than I did. Or that the landscape of my youth would be unfamiliar to young people now. And what I've got a huge joy out of, to be honest with you, over the past 4 years, has been doing this podcast. And I didn't really plan the way it would work out. And yet I end up, I'm sitting here on a Friday afternoon and I'm sharing with you my deep faith. And God, I think, like, I'm loving what I'm doing, because it's just therapy, really. It's therapy, you know, to proclaim your faith. I was talking last week about Pentecost, and I'm only beginning to talk about Pentecost because it's a big, big idea, and it comes up in 40 days' time. I get a pleasure out of doing this podcast because it's a new way of being in the world as a Christian. And there's a lot of other ways that are new, you know, like the social media, but also just in conversations. There's a way, there's meditation, there's podcasts, there's loads of stuff on YouTube. So you can access Coptic scholars or meditations or lectures on all sorts of different aspects of Christianity. You can enrich yourself more now than you could 30 years ago. And one of the ways I find myself very enriched is when I go to another tradition and I try and look at what they do. Do you know what I mean? What are the Protestants doing? Or what are the Calvinists doing? Or what are the Buddhists doing? Or what are the Muslims doing? I mean, there was a time I didn't know anything about Islam. And I would have had a dim view of it based on the politics and the bombings and the terrorism and 9/11, the Twin Towers. All that stuff would have left me with a fairly dim view of the old Islamic culture. However, I remember one time I was in London with a friend, and I went to the mosque in near Finsbury Park. It's a big mosque. And I said to these people I was staying with, they were in the theatre, and I said, I'd love to go down to the mosque tomorrow morning. And they were looking at me like, what would you want to be doing that for? Well, I went down and I went in and I met a guy, and I said, can I go into the prayer area? And he said, yes. And we were going up a little stairs, and I did notice there was a stair going up and going down. The one going down had a sign on it with an arrow and the word sisters this way. So they went downstairs into the basement and they would watch the prayers and everything on a big screen to be separated from the males. And the males would be upstairs, big open space, big, beautiful big carpet, huge open space, and not much else except the high ceiling, very high dome, and long, long thin windows. And I says to your man, would you mind if I prayed here? Could I pray here? And he said, yes. And I thought, oh, that's good. He said, yes, but you must be Muslim. So how do you become Muslim? Well, you acknowledge, you know, there is one God and his prophet is Muhammad. It's called the Shahada. It's a declaration is called the Shahada, where you declare yourself to have returned. They don't talk about converting to Islam, they talk about reverting, because the idea is that, well, we were all originally with God, and that when you become Muslim, when you turn to Islam, it's like you're surrendering to God. You're saying, I'm back, I acknowledge you as God. It's kind of very persuasive, like, I mean, there's nothing I disagree with in that. The only thing is I would want to do that every morning. And I would want to do it every night. And when I do it in the morning or in the night, I'm saying to myself, well, God is not, he's not a Muslim. He's not just a Muslim in the same way as I might say God is not a Catholic. He's not a Protestant. He's not a Calvinist. You know? The language that I'm using, if I'm in the Islamic tradition or in the Christian or in the Buddhist tradition, the language I'm using is the parameters as far as I can stretch them to try and comprehend the mystery of existence. But they are not the parameters that God has. If there be a God, this extraordinary sense of being that is underneath all things, in through him, in him, and with him, in the unity of the Holy Father, all honour and glory is yours, Almighty God. It's like, even as a Christian there, you're saying through him, it is through Christ, it is with Christ, it is in Christ, the cosmic Christ, and through that lens, you're still turning further into the distance. All glory and honour is yours, Almighty Father. So many of the prayers in the church are like, through Christ our Lord we turn to you, O God. Right? We use Christ always as a lens through which we're talking about Allah, the God, the ultimate ground of being. We can never be familiar with God. I mean, God is that transcendent ground that nobody can get at. But that's the unique thing about Christ, because it's in that Christ is a moment where the lens opens and the fullness of God's presence enters history. So I could say the Shahada in my own terms, but accepting every bit of it as a morning prayer. And I have to say that this is a crazy thing to say, because I'm not a devout person. I'm not a devout person. I meet people who meditate every day. I meet people who meditate for long periods. I meet people who pray every day. I meet nuns and brothers and priests who say the office, and they say various morning prayers and evening prayers in their communities, in their convents and in their monasteries. I don't do any of those things. I just live a very, very decadent secular life. But the one thing I did, I suppose, at a very early stage, was to say, I live my faith through my work. So that is to be a priest, is to be a writer, to be a monk, is to be a married person, to be everything is everything else, because in the world I live in, I am everything. In the world you are, it's a kind of, you'll get this idea from Opus Dei as well, which is a fine organization in the Catholic Church, and much maligned as being conservative, but I think that their spirituality is very powerful, and it comes from the Jesuits, I think, really, to be honest. I think the whole Jesuit idea, you know, the exercises of St. Ignatius Loyola, these are all things worth looking at, you know. If you have any free time and you're with the computer screen, instead of wasting it on Facebook and all the usual stuff, you know, just search up Ignatius Loyola's exercises, or search up Opus Dei. I don't even know what they have on the internet about Opus Dei, but it's all a good search. And like good research, if you look up something, you will find positives and negatives. So if I look up something, Opus Dei, I'll probably find negative things about Opus Dei, but I'll also find positive. And that'll give me a balanced view. I like that. I'm curious, you know. And I think that's the sign of faith as it will be lived in the future as well, that we will be curious about stuff. Which brings me back to when I was in Finsbury in the mosque. I didn't know at that stage how simple it is to become Muslim, and that you are reverting. It's like you always were with God from eternity. And in this moment, this lifetime, this day, you are reverting. You're going back to God. And The mediation of that for Islam is the Quran. The mediation for Christians is Christ. In some sense, it's also the mother of God. You know, the mother of God, to some extent, is the one who's like the great vessel in whose womb we live. If you think about the cosmic Mary, if you think about Mary as having been brought up into heaven, the Queen of Heaven, the mother of God, not the mother of Christ, but the mother of God. She's a big vessel, you know. I have to pause there because it's such a, you know, the Mother of God is such a powerful, sublime idea. It's so amazing. It's so astonishing to think that I'm sitting here with that presence around me, and you're sitting there with her presence around you. She's continually giving birth to the Christ in you. It's like you're collaborating. You're attaching yourself to the most extraordinary level of human possibility. Where in our human lifetime, God is present in us. So that's all great stuff, but I think that the future will be not so much institutional. I mean, I think that the churches will remain open. I think that the less clergy will give opportunities for women and men to connect with the church and to be involved in the church and to be ministers in the church. And I also think that people like me will also look outside to other traditions, not because we want to change our religion, but because we want to be enriched by the wisdom of other traditions. And to see sometimes how, you know, if you look at it a different tradition than your own, you can understand the way it works, and then that reflects back on how you feel about your own tradition. It's the kind of thing is often used in conflict resolution. So people are in a conflict situation, let's say, in the north of Ireland. This is 30 years ago. And they're trying to understand the dynamic of their conflict, but because they're in the middle of it, they can't see it. So somebody comes along and does a workshop about the Lebanon. And they give a full workshop explaining the history of the Lebanon and the way there are different tribes and different groups and different religions and how they have conflict and how the people then in Lebanon find a resolution to the conflict. And so the people, let's say in Belfast, are sitting around at the workshop and they're looking and studying all about Lebanon, and eventually they're saying to themselves, oh, I see the connection, yeah. We're kind of like that too, aren't we? Oh, maybe we could get a resolution the way they got a resolution. As far as I know, there were workshops like that in the long ago when people were trying to educate the wider community about the peace process. And one of the sad ironies, I suppose, is that sometimes the Lebanon or the Middle East was taken as an example of peace process to help Irish people understand their conflict. And now we're in a situation where in Ireland there's been a great success, a really great success of building peace. And the Middle East has fallen back into hell, really. But it doesn't stop, you know, again, politics is not religion. It doesn't matter to me if there's a war between Russia and Europe. It doesn't matter in relation to my respect and love and devotion to a whole lot of Orthodox ideas that come out of Russia. You know, I can read some great spiritual writer, like there's a fella, Sofroni. He was a monk, Elder Sofroni. He started in Russia, I think he was originally, he went to art college, born about 1900, and he went to art college and became a painter, and then he became a monk, and then he went off to Mount Athos, and eventually he ended up as the first abbot, as far as I know, of the monastery in Essex that I mentioned earlier, and I'm going to read a bit from it in a minute. But, you know, if I was reading him, he's a book on prayer, and if I was reading him on prayer, and then I'm listening to Putin, and I'm looking at the war in Ukraine, it doesn't stop me reading the Russian Orthodox wise man. I would always say there's a huge difference, no matter how political religion gets at times, when it comes to faith, it's a different plane, it's a different level. And you can open your heart to everybody at the level of faith. And I think also that, you know, I couldn't be the Catholic or Christian I am without having studied some Buddhism. So the fateful day that I went 40 minutes over the road into West Cavan near Bonboy and knocked at the door on the Tibetan Buddhist Center that's over there, Champa Ling, the day I did that was one of those life-changing days. The richness of the Lam Rim teachings, as they're called, the riches of Buddhist practice and Buddhist ideas, and the ability to study them with a teacher, that just was such an enriching moment in my life. I can't believe I was so blessed as to do that, as to find that moment. And the way that Buddhist teaching works, you know, it's like it's not a revealed religion. It's not telling you something new in a way. It's giving you techniques and methods whereby to sharpen your own peace, wisdom, and enlightened mind. It's about practice. So it works with Christianity like a scaffolding. It sustains, it encourages you to practice, and then you practice and you happen to be practicing, you're Christian. And I don't think that there's any real stress the other way either. I think that this is where you have to be ecumenical. You have to look at all religions, not that they're all the same, but that in their uniqueness, each one in their uniqueness is equally reaching to develop a dialogue with God. So there's a way in which they're compatible. And there's a way whereby if you see people in a meditation center or you see people in a Buddhist center and they are chanting or they are praying or they are lighting candles or they're doing incense to an icon of the Buddha, it can strengthen your sense of faith in your own Christianity. It doesn't undermine it. In fact, it does the opposite. It strengthens it. You go home thinking, well, sure, they're doing the same as we're doing. And that's very encouraging. And then, finally, there's a sense whereby, for me, I go to Buddhism a lot. I have recently been going to Judaism because I think you just can't be Christian without Jewish culture. You know, there's just 1,500 years or 2,000 years of story, reflection, prayer, wisdom in what we call the Bible. From Genesis to the prophets, you know, Isaiah and all these guys. Again, they're wonderful to read. I don't read enough of them. But when I do, I'm always amazed at how brief those books are. When you think about the book of Isaiah, for example, you know, it's not like Dostoevsky. It's not like War and Peace. It's not like a big, long volume. You get through it fairly quick. And you read it slowly, and you read it prayerfully. You read it when, you know, when you feel you've come into the presence of God. Then open the Bible and read something. And the words kind of work. It's not that it's magic. It's just that the words live in that context of dialogue with God. Especially the Psalms. And that would be the biggest chunk of Judaism that I go for, is the Psalms. O God, you are my God, for you I long. For you my soul is thirsting like a dry, weary land without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary. Isn't that enough? You know, isn't that such a beautiful poem? Such a beautiful, like, heartfelt expression of intimacy with God. And again, just like the Shahada, just like if you were to say as a morning prayer that there is just one God and acknowledge his presence in your life. If you just sat with your hands open, your palms upward, if you just sat up in the bed straight up, put the feet out into the slippers and put the hands out, open them out, and you're sitting there on the side of the bed and you say, there is one God present to me in this moment. Well, that's, you know, 300 monks singing morning prayers for 5 hours. They're not doing anything better. It's all there. In a second, in a flash, in a quick moment, you can have the same moments during the day. I have often previously talked about how enriched I was that we had a Christian brother, a De La Salle brother, who taught us the practice of stopping every hour and saying, let us remember that we are in the presence of God, and then silence for 1 minute. And we used to do that with this particular teacher. He was a man from Donegal, taught in Cav, and he went off then as a brother teaching in South Africa for many, many years, many decades, and he came home. He was in a nursing home in Ireland, I think, for 4 or 5 years, and he passed away about a year ago. May he rest in peace. My first teacher, Brother Timothy. Anyway, he taught us that simple idea of acknowledging God's presence every hour, like just for a minute. And something like that changes your life. It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be a big, long rigmarole of stuff, right? So that's another important point. But what I'm saying is that the whole newness of the future in faith and in the church, it gives us so many possibilities to be curious about faith and to enjoy faith and to study theology. It's another thing that at one stage only clerics studied theology. But now the door opens with the internet and you realise that Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and Christians have been writing theology, doing theology, for centuries, and there's any amount of work out there, and there's a book for you, there's a video on YouTube for you that will uplift you and enjoy. So it seems to me that at an institutional level, you look at modernism, you look at where, you know, people are going, sometimes with anger, sometimes with war, sometimes with anxiety, sometimes with drugs. You look at the world we're living in and it seems like crazy. And in the middle of it all, you see in the West, religious institutions collapsing, and in other areas like in Islamic regions, sometimes you see the religion being used for political motives. And you think you'd lose faith, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd just give up. And then you'd look out the window, as I am at the moment, and all you see is rain. And you know that the farmers are waiting to plant stuff. And it's the 12th or whatever day of April it is. You know, it's easy to give up. But I honestly think that I am optimistic about the future. And I'm optimistic about what's happening at the moment. There's a transformation coming over the world. And it's like an outpouring of God's Spirit. And that's my way of naming it. Because I'm a Christian. And it's in that context that I wanted to read you this very short introduction by Archimandrite Zacharias Zacharu, The Way of the Lord Through the Triodion and the Pentecostarion. So he says, he quotes, his little quote at the start, it says, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work." It is time for thee, Lord, to work. Okay. If historical time is defined by the events within it, then the event which is the greatest in the history of the human race and which is always new, is undoubtedly the incarnation of the Son and Word of God. There's some sentence, isn't it? Like, just let me talk about that for a minute. Historical time is defined by the events within it. Then the event which is the greatest, which is always new, is undoubtedly the incarnation of the Son and Word of God. So he's like saying that history contains the events within it, and one of those events is the incarnation, Easter. And he's saying that if the incarnation is about making God present fully in Christ, then the aspect of reality that is outside time, that is eternal, that is God, has in this moment penetrated time, penetrated history, in the person of Christ. And it's like that's like God has spoken. Right? God has spoken. So it is the Word of God. This is, you know, in the beginning was the Word. The Word has come into the world. God has spoken. It's like the dimension of reality that is God, that is just being, transcendent, in some way has entered into the history that is the kind of container that holds all the events. It's like thinking about time as relative, I suppose. There's no studies done much that I know of on time. The scientists are getting their heads around an awful lot of stuff. You know, they're getting their heads around the idea of matter, and the fact that matter is not really matter. You know, that the idea that something was made out of a substance has no traction nowadays. There's a quantum physics going on out there about, you know, how the smallest atom in itself is mostly space, empty space. And what the nature of an atom is really very, very difficult to grasp anymore. It's like the whole cosmos feels like a hologram. Do you know what I mean? It's like we're pulsating at a certain frequency that gives us the semblance of solidity. But the solidity is not absolute. The solidity of matter and material objects is contingent on the kind of quantum energies and vibrations, pulses of that which we call particles, but which ultimately they say are not particles, but they kind of can be observed as particles. Don't get me going, because I haven't a clue. I don't need a clue. I'm a simple man. I can understand that matter is not just quite as it seems. I can get that. But I also know that scientists still haven't come to talk much about time. Time goes forward, right? We have a sense of the past and we have a sense of the future. Future is what hasn't happened and the past is what has happened, and we're in this linear space. Marilyn Robinson, she's a great American writer, novelist, Pulitzer Prize winner. I heard her recently saying that, like, nobody has examined, why can't time go backwards? Why does it only go one way? And what is it? What is time? I mean, time is like, you know, the fish doesn't know the water. The fish doesn't know the water because the water is everywhere. We don't know time. But if time was relative, if time was like a perception that we have of events in a linear way, and maybe that from another dimension outside time, all these things would seem to be eternal. You know, that everything is happening together in the one moment, and that we are just travelling through it. Again, don't get me started. I haven't a clue what I'm talking about. It's kind of nice, too, to play with these ideas, even if you don't really understand them fully. That's another part of, I think, the future of curiosity. That people won't be afraid to examine ideas that they're not comfortable with, they're not sure of. What is this about? And a sense of unknowing develops, sometimes, which is its own wisdom, you know, that a little learning goes, no, a little learning is a dangerous thing, they say. That if you only have a little knowledge, you think you know a lot. And you convey your knowledge to other people with a sense of certainty that this is the truth. But if you're curious and you try and look at other ways of seeing, it doesn't mean that you become wiser because you mightn't understand the other ways of seeing, but the very fact that you have recognized that there are so many ways of seeing, and that there are ways of seeing beyond your capability to grasp it. That'd be my position. I sometimes listen to podcasts by people who are philosophers, and I can understand some of what they're saying. I can grasp a little bit of what they're saying, but I'm in awe of them because they're saying it. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful feeling to feel that you're in a community of human inquiry. I'm going to have to get back to this fella's text and read it for you. If historical time is defined by the events within it, then the event which is the greatest in the history of the human race and which is always new is undoubtedly the incarnation of the Son and Word of God. Through Christ assuming flesh, times and seasons have ceased to exist, for eternity now encompasses all created ages. Henceforth, the day of the Lord is always present, and time becomes the place of our meeting with the Creator. Now, that's a fierce, dense sentence again. Through Christ assuming flesh, times and seasons have ceased to exist, for eternity now encompasses all created ages. Oh. So eternity is gathering up everything. All ages will live forever in eternity. The day of the Lord is always present, and time becomes the place of our meeting with the Creator. So it's like eternity is everywhere and always. And if that's the case, if that's the ground on which you build history, then history is gathered into that. And then if that be the case, the way of thinking about history is it's where we meet the divine, where we meet God. So it's like we can't meet him anywhere else. So it's almost like history becomes the necessary revelation of God in order for us to be born, to be mortal, to be in history, so that we can awaken to God. It's like a relationship. During the liturgical year, the seasons of the Holy Fast and Pentecost are given to us by God as a great light to illuminate and sanctify the rest of our lives. Great Lent is granted to us by God as an opportunity to voluntarily undertake in obedience to the Church the exercises of the fast and to taste a paradoxical death that strikes the beast of our ego and is transformed into the seed of resurrection. Instead of a sacrifice, it is in fact an extraordinary privilege which enables us to reignite the grace we received in holy baptism and to weave a garment of dignity and beauty that will allow us entrance into the heavenly bridal chamber of the Lord Jesus. Instructed in the school of the cross, we become akin to Christ, who is suffering in the world, and we too can sing on the elect and holy day of Easter, "Yesterday I was buried with thee, O Christ, today I rise with thee." The period that follows, from Easter to the great final and ultimate feast of Pentecost, intensifies the thirst for the eternity of God and cultivates the desire for the fulfillment of the promise of the Heavenly Father. For the waters of the grace of the Paraclete are the only waters that can quench the soul. The fiery flame of the Holy Spirit strengthens human nature so that it can stand firmly in the presence of Christ, raised from the dead, bearing all the fullness and hearkening to the fearful resounding of his spotless love. During this fiery season, the Immaculate Church suffers great pain and continually exhorts us with all its readings and hymnology not to celebrate Pentecost merely as a commemoration of an historical event, but to live the 6 weeks of the Pentecostorian as our own initiation into the communion of the fiery tongues, of the grace of the all-holy Spirit which comes and abides in the body of the risen Christ. The charismatic journey from the arena of the virtues of great length and the light of salvation of the passion of the Lord to the gentle reign of the gifts of the Holy Spirit initiates man into the mystery of liturgical time, which seals the soul with the eternity of God and offers the promise of indestructible life. It loosens the bonds of the stifling yoke of time and cools the flame of the fearful place that is hell of human ingratitude and apostasy. That's what he says. It's some stuff, isn't it? It's very, very, like, I would find it really, really very heavy. But I would also find it, when I go through it slowly, every time I read it, there's little bits come to me and I begin to think, oh, I know what he's saying there. And the overview of it that I have is simply the sense that, you know, God is the ground of all being. God is, he's not something within the history. But history is penetrated by God's presence in the person of Jesus Christ. That's how we look at Jesus. It's like a lens through which we're experiencing divinity. And you can see why the icon became a tradition within the church. But it's also that we are the lens as well. So when you meet another human being, they are within time, they're within history, and yet they're carrying with them this lens, that their presence in front of you is God. God is within that person. That kind of sense of the presence that comes through Christ, that's really what we're getting at when we think about Pentecost. You know, it's been kind of reduced to a literal idea in Western culture. You get images of the flame flying, this flame above people's heads, and you get an image of a dove, little fluttery bird coming down, flying down. And these are kind of literal, and they're unhelpful because they're so literal. Because that flame is like saying that if God penetrated the earth's history, the history of the whole universe, if God's presence were to actually penetrate it, it would be like a fire. Everything would be different. And it is different. And we mark that at Easter. And from Easter for 40 days, we mark it into the great feast of Pentecost. So my life has changed. In the Easter moment, my life has changed. The cosmos has changed. The particles, everything that makes up what we think is matter, is now imbued with a presence that's different. And it's retroactive. Because if God is outside time, then the penetration of history at one moment is like it spreads everywhere.